All right, last time that we were in our study of Jude, we began to unpack verse 8. So turn, if you will, to the book of Jude. Chances are you've only got about 2 pages worth of that book. It's a small book. And turn to that part that shows verse 8 and the verse following. And last time we learned that there were three important questions that verse 8 was underscoring in response. Number one, who really are these false teachers that Jude is talking about? Who really are these false teachers? Number two, what really do these false teachers do? And then number three, why really do these false teachers do what they do? Those were the three operative questions. Let me read to you verse 8. Jude writes, "In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings." So with the first of those three questions, we learned last time that Jude calls these false teachers dreamers. Now, at first glance, I think that seems to be a bit of an odd description, wouldn't you agree? Dreamers. But we learn several things about dreamers within this context that makes this definition that Jude uses very appropriate. Number one, these false teachers are out of touch with reality. As a result, they are incompetent, confused, and full of misunderstanding. Next, they are not responsible with the truth. In fact, they deny a greater truth, and they are in fact detached from that greater truth. We learn that their choices consecutively cause them to wander and to wonder. And then the third problem with false teachers being dreamers is that they're just simply plain flat the wrong kind of leader. There's a very wide gap between who they are and who they think they are. And so they're very easily distracted by personal goals. They do not lead wisely, and those that follow them are in danger of becoming like them. And then the last time we were in the book of Jude together, we began to explore the second question about these false teachers. And each of those responses to the second question being, what really do these false teachers do? We looked at three things. They each begin with the letter I. The first thing that they do is engage in immorality. They pollute their own bodies. Number two is they are subject to insubordination. In other words, they reject authority. And then the third I is irreverence. And as you can see there in Jude verse 8, they slander celestial beings. Now, we only had time to review the first of those three charges that Jude makes. That was immorality. And under this point, we learn very simply that there's no way around it. It's defiling the flesh. In other words, this is a charge of sexual misconduct. And we saw how this problem was a common thread that courses through all of the examples of past apostasy that are provided in verses 5 through 7. And we discussed in our last lesson together how sexual immorality was not only a big problem for the false teachers of Jude's time, but it continues or it remains to be a big problem for false teachers today. Now, this week, I want to move on in verse 8, and I want to look at the remaining two charges that Jude levels against false teachers: insubordination and irreverence. These two charges continue this response to the question, what really do these false teachers do? So the second charge that Jude levels is the charge of insubordination. And other translations may say they despise dominion. You may read some variances of this point. But it's always best to let the obvious text speak. And as we do this, we can see very plainly that what Jude is talking about here is a rejection of authority. A rejection of authority. And there are three clear ways this is seen. First of all, false teachers engage in a rejection of the authority of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, this goes back to the lesson that we extracted from verse 4. And verse 4 reads, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Let me make a very clear point here at this juncture. The most obvious acid test of a false teacher is going to be their stance regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's two visible signs that are easy to read on these kinds of people. Number one, they deny him as sovereign. This is a Greek term underneath this English word sovereign, and the Greek term means an absolute ruler. God is our absolute ruler. He is sovereign. Number two, they deny him as Lord. They question his deity and his role in their lives. Now, a number of what I would call liberal denominations, they openly believe and state that Jesus was a good man, but that he was not actually God himself. And, of course, that is wrong. But here in verse 4, we also see that these false teachers themselves are called godless. Godless. And that means fundamentally, they leave God, they leave his commandments, they leave his values out of their lives. And just to remind you, this is a matter of personal choice. And these personal choices are made when they conflict with a personal agenda. Once again, now we're looking at all of this against the backdrop of what is a false teacher. But second of all, there's not only a rejection of the authority and the person and work of Jesus Christ, there is a rejection of the authority of Scripture. And this is a big one. It's very, very likely, I don't have any studies in front of me as I say this, but based upon my own anecdotal research, the various encounters I have with pastors and church leaders, and I have quite a few, especially leading up to the promotions of this prophecy conference. I've had quite a few. But if you look across the landscape of what's out there in the online world, it is my opinion that it's very likely that the primary way in which false teachers reject authority is they reject the authority of Scripture. Number one, how do they do this? Well, number one, they question the inerrancy of God's Word. They question the inerrancy of God's Word. Now, increasing numbers of Christian leaders, increasing numbers of Christian institutions are actually calling the inerrancy of God's Word into question. You can go out, if you have the time and the desire, you can find a number of studies out there where this point is made very clear. Swelling numbers of churches and church leaders are calling the inerrancy of the Word of God into question. Number two is they don't like the truths of the Bible. In fact, they like least of all those truths in the Bible that are most challenged in the times in which we live. This would include such matters as homosexuality. Number two, the literal creation of this earth in 6 days. Many church leaders and Christian leaders today tend to have one foot in a creationist approach and another foot in an evolutionary belief. Another truth from God's word that is often challenged is the worldwide Noahic flood, the virgin birth, and even the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I could continue, but I think you get the point. Now, there's a related problem here, but it is a little bit of a different one. These individuals that Jude is referring to, true for his time, true for our time, they properly teach the Bible, you have to put that word into quotes, they properly teach the Bible when it suits them to do that. And they improperly teach the Bible when it does not suit them. This is a very big problem. This is a key problem with false teachers today. Personally, I believe this particular problem is an endemic crisis in the church. It's widespread. It's very obvious that they will not properly teach the Bible when it conflicts with their own intentions and agenda. So as a result, their overall approach to the consistent teaching of God's word is to inconsistently have a responsible interpretation of the word of God and its truths. Now, I've seen this firsthand. When these false teachers are confronted between a choice of what God's word has to say and what politically correct values would want them to say, they often embrace the latter. These are not things that the church should be promoting. Now, I'll give you some insight on two different words. There is this word called exegesis. Exegesis. And that means that these leaders do not accept from the Bible what it is actually teaching. Exegesis is the proper teaching from God's word. Instead, there's the second word, and that's called eisegesis. And that's when they formulate their own doctrines, and then they interpret scripture as that is necessary to support what they most want to teach. And that is, of course, the term eisegesis. And if this latter approach, which unfortunately characterizes many false teachers today, it is this latter approach which is tainting their proclamation of God's word and obviously the ability for those congregants under them to properly receive truth. And then third of all, there is this rejection of correction and accountability from others in the church. False teachers are noted for their refusal, to change their wayward ways and to repent of their sins. In other words, they're overly quick to see themselves as okay. And they obviously, in the process, they tend to see others as being the problem rather than themselves. Now, in my own experience over the years, I've grown up in the church. I've grown up on the mission field. I have spent a good deal of time in and around things of the ministry nature. But in my own experience over the years, I've seen three ways that this is done. Three ways that there is the rejection of correction and accountability from others in the church. Number one, these kinds of false teachers often engage in what I call labeling. In other words, they disparage the people that they feel amount to being the problem folk or the heresy hunters. And it's because these individuals, these false teachers, are so preoccupied with their own agendas that they label others as being the source of the problem. I've seen where these same false teachers, and we're pivoting off of what Jude is saying here, they gather around themselves their own disciples. They have a little inner circle around them that protects the views that they most want to have. And these people do not hold these leaders accountable. So number one, they engage in labeling. Number two, these false teachers They avoid relationships that are going to hold them accountable. Now, most of you in here already know that we're in the process of appointing and confirming and formalizing elders. It's been a bit of a shift for me, because for 16 years I've taught this class, and I've had to be the tip of the spear, the blade of the spear, the shaft of the spear, and the one that throws it all at once. So I am learning in this process, and I welcome the change. I am learning to be accountable to others in a proper relationship. But these false teachers do not do that. Instead, they distance themselves from those that would correct them. Instead, they keep themselves very close to those that fawn over them or compliment them. We would call these kinds of people bootlickers or acolytes. And sometimes you see this in a very clear situation where there's a false teacher in power. They have their little club of bootlickers around them that compliment everything that they do, and they instead refuse or will not correct them. It's a big problem. And then the last thing is, these false teachers adopt what I have seen as a heavy-handed style of leadership. In other words, when they're confronted with correction, or they're confronted with accountability, they're very, very quick to claim that those who are confronting them are out of line. They're out of line. They may use passages like Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, in order to intimidate or even manipulate their congregations. I've been on the receiving end of this very verse in this very passage for these very purposes. They use passages like this to keep other people under their control and possibly even to deflect from their own personal problems. And the problem with this is that these are tactics that put many in the body of Christ into the hands of an irresponsible few. Because Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the passage I mentioned, it reads, "They keep watch over you as men who must give an account." But the greater purpose of this passage lies in this critical truth that godly leaders speak the truth of the Word of God, not their own agenda. Godly leaders lead by example, particularly concerning the outcomes of their choices and their personal walk. In fact, just a few verses earlier from this one, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, we are instructed to not be carried away by strange teachings. So if they would take a proper contextual interpretation, they would not inappropriately use verses for their own vices and methods. Now, here's the bottom line, and we're going to return now to Jude verse 8. There is no blanket mandate in Scripture to blindly accept what is taught by false teachers who themselves choose to reject authority. Let me say that again, because that statement is pregnant with takeaways for us today. There is no blanket mandate in Scripture to blindly accept what is taught by false teachers who themselves display that they have rejected authority. Number two, we need to prayerfully consider what God would have us do, then do that with the grace, the prayer, and the humility that accompanies a righteous decision. Now, let's look at the third charge. The third charge that Jude levels against false teachers, this will be a new direction, and this is the charge of irreverence. And this will be the bulk of this lesson today. To properly understand this indictment, if you will, of irreverence, we need to read Jude's clarification of what this problem really means And so the text moves now from the end of verse 8 into verse 9. So let me read that to you. The end of verse 8 reads, "And they slander celestial beings." And now verse 9. "But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, regarding this idea or this charge of irreverence, Jude paints this as slandering celestial beings. You may see slightly different language in your own translation in front of you, but that's the operative point here. Now, verse 9 is a remarkable, in fact, I would even go so far as to say it's somewhat curious, an obscure verse. It's not the easiest verse I've ever tackled. But several questions need to be asked here as to what exactly is going on. And the first question I want to ask rhetorically is, what is the background behind verse 9? What is the background behind verse 9? Now, remember, up to this point, Jude is filled with historical perspectives. We've looked at a number of historical events leading up to this verse, and each and every one of them is supported back in the Old Testament. The same thing is true here. This particular strange event has the same dynamics. Because the literal nature of each historical event up until this particular point, that argues for a, hear me carefully, a literal interpretation of Jude's words here in verse 9. What's the background behind verse 9? Well, you have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 34. You don't need to do that. I'll give you the high points. But in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 7, this is where the death of Moses is detailed out in Scripture. But here's the main takeaways. Now, you remember Moses. He was a leader, a political figure. To be honest, he was a hero for all time, certainly to the Israelites. But Moses, despite all of his accomplishments, all of his resume fodder, if you will, he also had his weaknesses. And in the Word of God, we read about a number of the weaknesses of Moses. But in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 7, we read that Moses died, not because of his old age, but because of his sin. In fact, Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13, is where you would go to learn of the sin of Moses. And I'll touch on those high points. Remember, there was a point in all those desert wanderings where the Israelites became super thirsty and needed some water. And they complained, as they had habitually done up until that point. But I think by now Moses was a little bit worn, a little bit threadbare, if you will, in terms of his patience. And God gave him instructions to gain water from a rock. And Moses kind of followed those instructions. He carried out partly a little bit what God had told him to do, and partly a little bit what Moses, in a very impetuous moment, decided to do. Well, water poured from that rock, and it satisfied the needs of all the complaining Israelites, but instead of giving the credit to God by following his instructions specifically, instead of doing exactly what God had commanded, Moses, and truly for that matter, Aaron as well, they let their emotions get the best of them. They got angry at the people, and therefore inadvertently did not specifically carry out all the functions that God had commanded them to do. And one might even say inadvertently took some credit for themselves in the process. And this was an affront to a holy God. And for this sin, God refused Moses' personal entry into the promised land. And this gets back to the details of Numbers chapter 20. You see, here's the thing I want you to understand. Moses had been given a huge responsibility as a leader. His role in that function was to magnify God's name. His role was to build, support, and nourish the Israelites' faith and trust in God. That didn't happen here. He did not perform as God instructed him to do when it most mattered. In fact, one could make the point that he endangered or even compromised the faith of the people by not having himself in that critical moment enough reverence for God. And so Deuteronomy chapter 34 verses 1 through 7 now show the consequences for Moses. God let him climb up the mountain. He let him sit there and gaze out over the entirety of the promised land. But then basically God took his life. It was at that point, despite being brilliantly fit, his eyes were not dim. There was no problem with any of his limbs. The body gets into some very key specifics, so you and I understand that this was God's doing. It wasn't an old age thing. But at that particular point, Moses experienced his divinely appointed premature death. Physically, it was not his time to die. It was a consequence of his sin. So that's the background there. But now let's ask the second question behind verse 9 in Jude. Who are the players here? Who are the players? Now, there's three players in Jude 9. Michael, Satan, and Moses. Now, my assumption here is I don't need to explain who Satan and Moses are. So I'm going to focus on Michael. On Michael. Who is this? Well, the Bible says that Michael is an archangel. He's an archangel. That's already very evident in Jude verse 9. Not an archangel, but the Bible says the archangel. Now remember in past lessons, if you've been part of this class or this community for any extended length of time, we've done some studies on angelology. And you understand from those studies that God has an order, if you will, of the angels. There's the higher ones, the middle ones, the lower ones, and so on and so forth. That is true in the ranks of the righteous angels. That is also true in the ranks of those that fell with Satan. But archangel means chief angel. So Michael is a chief angel. He's probably the most powerful of the angels. Now, a question needs to be asked at this point. Was he always? And I would conjecture the position that no. There was a time before Satan fell when he was called Lucifer. He was the highest of the order of the angels. But perhaps after that point, we can surmise from the totality of Scripture that Michael is probably subsequent to Lucifer's fall. Michael is now probably the most powerful of the angels. He's mentioned five times in the Bible, five times only. We seem to know about him. So those five passages have had a lot of impressions upon us over the years. But from those five references, we learn that Michael has a very special relationship to God. In fact, his name, it actually communicates a question. Michael's name means, who is like God? And the implied answer, of course, is nobody. He is stated to be, if you look at passages like Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, Michael is stated to be one of the chief princes. So that does suggest that there are other chief princes, other high-ranking members of the angelic order, but we're not told much about them. Maybe Gabriel is one of those. The Bible doesn't specify him as having that role. But Gabriel is the only other angel that's mentioned by name in the Bible. But back to Michael. Michael's primary responsibility, and this is important to understand here with this particular passage of Jude in question, Michael's primary responsibility, and this comes from the book of Daniel, is to be watchful over God's chosen people, the Jews. For example, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, Daniel is receiving instructions from the angel that is giving those instructions to him. And Daniel is told, Michael, your prince, your prince. It was also explained to Daniel there that Michael is the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people. It's Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. So the last biblical reference then to Michael refers to him in the book of Revelation, and that's in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, where we read Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. So this is before the great dragon, which of course is Satan. That passage in Revelation chapter 12 makes that very clear. This battle that Michael and his angels have, will have, with Satan and his angels is before Satan goes off to make war with Israel and her offspring. So once again, here's that Jewish connection coming into the picture. But the Jude 9 passage, as well as the Deuteronomy chapter 34 passage, they link Michael with the Jewish nation once more. Because Moses, their great leader, of course, he represents the law, and they still venerate him for that reason today. But Moses, their great leader, dies. And now we learn in Jude, verse 9, that Michael was somehow involved with this event. And so that raises the third and last question: why was there a dispute over the body of Moses? This is what Jude is telling us. Jude's saying that when Moses died, there was a dispute over his body. Now, God not only brought about Moses' divinely appointed death, but God also buried him. Imagine that. Now, you think you have a funeral coming up with honors? Not like this. Moses lived a most extraordinary life. He also died a most extraordinary death. And his attendants were the most extraordinary figures. So God buried him, according to Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6. But apparently Satan knows where this is. Satan knows where this is. Now, you read here about Michael and the devil having this dispute over the body of Moses. Some translations, you may have one that uses the term argue or debate or even fought. I don't think fight is the right word to use here, because this is translated from a Greek word which means to say to dialogue. The Greek word is dialegomai. Is that right? Is that right, Dan? It is. Okay, see, Dan's my Greek go-to over here. Dialegomai. I suspect we get the word dialogue from it. So it was a heated dialogue or discussion. Maybe it bordered even on an argument or some kind of an exhortation. But that's the way to look at this engagement between Michael, the archangel, and Satan over the body of Moses. You might even think of the word contend here from verse 3 in Jude. But remember, Michael and Satan are not going to actually fight until later in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. But apparently there was some sort of a heated conversation. There was an argument about the body of Moses. Moses had now died, and Michael and Satan were there having their heated discussion. And there is some further detail about this in the various apocryphal books, but there is a clue also given to us in God's word in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 and 6, where it reads, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he," that being the Lord himself, "and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day." So a natural question now comes up. What is this connection that we're reading here between this argument and this secret burial location? Well, let me give you my related thoughts, and I just want to quantify that by saying, or I want to qualify that by saying they're my related thoughts. But perhaps God buried Moses secretly, as he did, so that the gravesite of Moses would not become an object or a place of worship by the Jewish people. Because in that very same vein of thought, remember, Satan perhaps wanted Moses' body to become an object of, what would we say, veneration or worship by the Jews. This basically amounts to what you and I would call idolatry. And I think that this is a very, very good possibility that this was the underlying dynamic going on, because we have to consider that there was always this tendency to venerate Moses, leading even perhaps to what we would call idolatrous standards. Matthew chapter 17 would bring this out in verses 1 through 4. Because this particular passage in Matthew chapter 17 is about Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus on the Mount of the Transfiguration. Remember that passage? And Peter was in attendance. Peter's like you and I. He shoots his mouth off before he thinks. He does this over and over. Peter was the kind of personality that you and I often are, and we know people like that. They say before they think. And Peter was like that. And this is one of those moments, because Peter spoke up at this Mount of Transfiguration. And he wanted to build tabernacles for each of them: Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. And had Jesus given Peter his way, what would have happened? Well, very likely those tabernacles could have become focal points of idolatry for all the Jewish people. Remember, very important to understand this. Satan sponsors and promotes all forms of idolatry. He is behind all false religions. And he does this so that people will worship anyone or anything other than the one true living God. And so this discussion, or this argument here between Michael and Satan, it stands as a reminder to us how we ought to behave and how we ought to respond to the forces of darkness. So now let me transition over to some comments concerning how false teachers and their congregants today slander celestial beings. You might be thinking up to this point, well, this is all nice and good, Steve, as far as looking in the past, but how do church leaders, how do congregants today slander celestial beings? Well, let's dive into that, because the larger context of Jude, verses 8 through 10, they intend to compare the apostate behavior of false teachers against the conduct and choices of the Archangel Michael. Let me say that one more time. The larger context of these three verses, Jude 8, 9, and 10, they intend, by divine inspiration, to compare the apostate behavior of false teachers with the conduct of the Archangel Michael. So in verse 8, we read that false teachers speak contemptuously and slanderously against authority. And we've learned already that authority can be divine. Here we see it can be angelic, and it can even be against human subjects. So in this respect, these apostates are showing that they too, they easily take liberties, which, here's where I want you to hear me carefully, they take liberties which even Michael, the archangel, rejected. Let that sink in. Because what Jude is saying here is one of the marks of apostasy, more specifically, false teachers, is they take liberties which even Michael, the archangel, rejected. He did not step into those arenas. In other words, Michael left this important issue in God's hands. He didn't pronounce judgment on another angel. Perhaps some of you are thinking right now, Steve, that's Satan. Yeah, he's still an angel. And Michael left that issue in God's hands to deal with. Let me put that to you another way. Michael would not deal with the matter of Moses' death under his own authority. And this is very different than what the apostate teachers of Jude's time were doing. It's very different than what the apostate teachers of today are doing. Now, this leads me to a juncture in this lesson, one I gave some considerable time, thought, and even prayer over. But I think I'm at a juncture here where I need to make some comments about the here and now. We can read here, we can contemplate, we can appreciate even all the ways in which the archangel Michael rejected giving any abusive comeback to Satan, but rather that than letting God deal with that. How do we translate that into things we see here and now? So I want to launch from this verse in Jude and educate you a little bit. I've had some questions about this. Questions not only very recently, as some of you have seen this passage coming up, but I've had questions along these lines over the last couple of years, to be very frank. I want to talk to you a little bit today on an application here, which concerns what I would call the third wave movement within the greater church. Now, those of you that are music lovers, you might be familiar with new wave music. This has nothing to do with that. I want to just talk a little bit because it illustrates this point that we're reading about in Jude 9. The third wave movement. Now, the third wave movement is in its genesis a charismatic development that began back in the early 1980s. And it's sometimes referred to by other terms. For example, it's also called the third wave of the Holy Spirit or the signs and wonders movement. Perhaps some of you have heard of that. I'm seeing some nodding heads everywhere. Maybe you've heard these descriptions and other ones like them, but it's called the third wave movement because it is essentially the third wave of three very distinct Pentecostal / charismatic movements in modern Christianity. And let me be very honest with you. It has become extremely popular. Extremely popular. It has, among other things, spawned the whole name it and claim it false teaching that is out there. Finds its origin right here in the third wave movement. I have to say that carefully. It's a bit of a tongue twister. But it has spawned the name it and claim it false teaching. Me personally, I have several friends that I've had for a long time. Some of them since I've been knee-high to a cricket that I grew up with overseas. They are heavily invested right now into this movement's ideas. One of the pivotal teachings, and I'm going to bring all this right back to Jude 9, so just hang with me here, because I think the problems that Jude 9 is dealing with can be illustrated by some of the things I'm telling you right now. But one of the pivotal teachings of the third wave movement is what is known as power evangelism. Power evangelism. What is that? Well, the basic premise of power evangelism is that the gospel message must be validated with signs and wonders in order for people to respond to it in faith. Did you hear me clearly? The power evangelism idea is that the gospel message must be validated with signs and wonders for people to respond to it in faith. Now, proponents of this view have a very unhealthy and I would say disproportionate focus on miracles, speaking in tongues, healings, prophecies. Let me be very clear here. Do I believe that God can divinely bring about miracles, prophecies, healings? Absolutely I do. So hear me very clearly. What is happening here, however, with these folks is they have taken a what I would call a tincture of God's divine interventions and have made it a broad requirement for the gospel to be proclaimed. They basically overlook the fact that it is the gospel itself that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And I think by this point you can see the obvious problem. Third wave proponents are basically denying the sufficiency of Scripture. They instead, many of them, believe that God is now communicating primarily through modern-day prophets and apostles. This is a huge problem. Just surf a little bit on the internet. Type this stuff in. You will see page after page after page of people proclaiming to be modern-day prophets and apostles who are engaged in these kinds of behaviors. Now, what's the problem here? Well, there's many. But the huge one is that many of these people believe that God is now giving new revelation. New revelation. But the problem there is this undermines the biblical truth of the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. And so they would say, these errant individuals, that the words of these new apostles, these new prophets, are just as important, and I have found instances where they say their words are more important than the clear teachings of Scripture. But now the rubber gets down to the road a bit more, insofar as Jude 9 is concerned. Because now there is the issue of how supporters of this third wave movement deal with the principalities, with the powers, with the world rulers of this present darkness, and with evil spirits. And that is lifted directly from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And how they deal with these things is a very similar matter as to what we are reading here in Jude 9. Now, many of you know, I went to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago back when I was a young thing. Younger than my son. I don't know what happened. Time has flown. But I went to Moody as a young thing, originally as a Bible theology major, met my wife my first semester there and changed my major focus, I think. But during my time that I was at Moody, downtown Chicago, I took advantage of the opportunity, just because I wanted to explore many other kinds of churches and denominations. It wasn't that I was straying. I just wanted to learn. I wanted to see for myself. And I will tell you that I have personally seen the things I'm about to tell you. I have been to some churches where they would define themselves under the third wave banner. And I have seen multiple times these people trying to speak directly to demons. They literally claim that they're having shouting matches with these demons. Well, I hear one person talking, I don't always hear another one. So it's pretty one-sided from my assessment. But I've seen some pretty bizarre stuff. These people claim to perceive demons under the chairs, behind the flower arrangements, in the women's bathroom. I remember one claim there. I'm pretty sure most of them are in the men's bathroom. I've seen them perceive demons with the very predictable after effects of Taco Bell. Sounds ridiculous, but this is what goes on. They yell at these demons, they ridicule them, they make fun of them, and they even laugh hysterically and bizarrely at Satan himself. And they say all of these things are spiritual warfare. They say they're binding demons. They jump up and down a lot. I think that's part of the binding process. I've seen them have seizures in the aisles. That's what it looks like to me. I used to treat that stuff years later in nursing. They claim constantly that Satan is bound and crushed. But let's have a reality check here. Because Paul said in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, that Satan is not yet crushed. And these people are somewhat unaware, I guess, that Satan is still prowling around like a roaring lion. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. I watched one group. This is in Chicago, actually not very far from Moody itself. On a Saturday, do a prayer walk. I was not aware that they were going to fill weed sprayers full of holy water, which was jugs of water you would just buy at the store. They prayed over it. They poured it in. I think that made it holy water. And then they went all over the neighborhoods from that point and all throughout the proximal city to spray it on everything to get rid of the demons. But let me just be clear. All of this kind of binding, water spraying, and so-called spiritual warfare is problematic. Because there is nothing in these kinds of behaviors that smacks of spiritual integrity or biblical accuracy. The Bible does indeed teach that we are to pray for protection from Satan. We are, in fact, to pray for the salvation of people who are trapped in darkness. We can even cast out demons from certain individuals on those occasions when it is appropriate and legitimate to do so. I've seen that as well, particularly on the mission field. But nowhere in God's word does it state that we should be jumping about or performing any kind of a circus act against any territorial spirits, binding them or having conversations with them or yelling at them, basically using any kind of pseudo-occultic techniques to exterminate them. So what does the Bible say here when it says the apostate individuals are slandering celestial beings? What do we derive when we see Michael, the archangel's conduct in response to Satan? Well, I think we can conclude that those who make fun of celestial beings, who display gross irreverence to the spiritual order, which according to Jude includes Satan and his minions, these kinds of people are towing a very, very dangerous line. Because according to God's word, there are boundaries that we need to respect. That's why Michael said to Satan in Jude 9, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." You see, as believers, we are only protected because of our relationship to Jesus Christ, who himself gained the full victory on the cross. We are instructed to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. and therefore to stand against the devil and all of his schemes. But those who laugh at, flirt with, maybe even sing against, taunt, or maybe try to spray water on Satan or his demons, those kinds of people are, in my opinion, very, very misled. And according to Jude, this is apostate behavior. It leads to destruction, as you can see at the end of verse 10. I'll read it. These are the very things that destroy them. So what is our conclusion here? And I'll wrap up. In all forms, spiritual rebellion leads to personal ruin. Let me say that again. It's very important. In all ways and in all forms, spiritual rebellion leads to personal ruin. The behaviors of immorality, insubordination, and irreverence, as Jude explains them here in verses 8 and 9, are dangerous patterns to fall into. Now, next time we're together in Jude, that's 2 weeks from today, we're going to look at verse 10. Now, we're going to look at how false teachers do not understand that they do not understand. If you understand what I'm trying to say, understand? False teachers do not understand that they do not understand. And we're going to dig into the question, why, really, do these false teachers do the things that they do?